All right, does everybody have a handout? I had them on the music stand back there. Did everybody get a handout? We have enough of them, hopefully. And what I want to do this week, there is one more, as we were kind of reintroducing theology, and I knew we had a number of newer people to this Sunday school class, so we were really kind of breaking into what is theology and that kind of thing. And there is one more thing that I want to look at. If you don't have that original handout, don't worry about it. I'll show you that. We're going to look at that, and then we'll jump into just a discussion about eschatology this week. What is eschatology? Why do we study it, and how do we study it? And this is going to kind of set some groundwork for what we're doing with that. And if you would like a pastry, please help yourself. Those are from the newcomers class yesterday, and so there are some leftovers as well. So help yourself to those. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your goodness and grace to us, and how you are faithful to us every day, and how you renew us in our inner self day by day. How gracious and forgiving you are when we fail to live out your word as we should. And so we come before you this morning, Lord, and we just pray that as we study the Bible, you would teach us and encourage us, rebuke us if necessary, and restore us. Lord, you know what we need, and I pray that you would work in us according to your will and for your glory. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so just if I could have you take your Bibles and find Ephesians 4. Or actually, start in John 17. John 17 and Ephesians 4 is what we're going to look at. And this is just talking about theology generally. Remember, theology is the study of God. When we study theology as Bible-believing Christians, we do so using the Bible. Okay, we use the Bible to study theology, and the Bible is really where we get our theology. And theology, ultimately, if you think about it this way, it's the conclusions we draw about God and about truth and salvation and all of the things that the Bible teaches us. Those conclusions we draw, that's your theology, okay? And so one of the purposes for studying theology we find in John 17 and in verse 3. And this part is not on the new handout yet. So this, I'll let you know when we get to the new handout, okay? John 17 and verse 3 says, Jesus, in his prayer, said this, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, if you want to talk about what is eternal life, well, Jesus explains what it is to have eternal life right here. And the only way to have eternal life is to know God. And what is the qualification in there? He says that to know the only true God, right? There is one God. That's what our theology teaches us, right? As we get that from the Bible. There's one God. And to know him is the goal of theology. To know about him and to know him personally. And then he says what? And Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So our theology then should be the conclusions we draw. And as we're studying theology, one of the goals or purposes is to know God and his son, Jesus Christ. And we would say that is the primary goal, is to know God and his son, Jesus Christ, and to have the eternal life he offers. So it's not just theology for theology's sake. We don't study theology just to be smart or to win arguments. We study theology, we learn theology because we need to know God and who he is. And Christianity can largely get itself into trouble, and churches get themselves into trouble because they really don't know God. They really don't know Jesus Christ. Remember, I started out just a couple weeks ago when it said that study that Ligonier Ministries put out, and they said, they asked people, basically, who is Jesus Christ, and how many professing Christians, what was it, 40% or something, of professing Christians said he was a good teacher, but he was not God. So do they know Jesus Christ then? They don't know him. Because our theology, as we investigate Scripture, very clearly teaches us that Jesus, yes, was a great teacher, the best of teachers, but he was God. He's truly God, truly man. So we need to have, we need to understand the goal of theology ultimately is really know our God. And then, of course, what that leads to is a life of worshiping God and obeying God and glorifying God with our lives. So that we learn that theology, we know God. We know him through Jesus Christ, and then we learn to live out our theology in our lives. So it never just stays in our heads, right? Or even just in our hearts. But our theology works its way out then into our lives. Once we learn who he is, then we learn how to respond to him in our daily lives. Okay, so that's so important as we think about theology and as we get into the details of things and almost wade through some of those really heady doctrines, that we're understanding both the goal of knowing God and Jesus Christ and having eternal life through faith in him. And that's where all our theology is going to direct us. And then we're going to respond with worship and dedication and obedience to him. All right? And then one more thing in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul says, let's see, in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to, the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, and we're talking about Jesus here, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And then he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers, or shepherd teachers or pastor teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up on love, in love. Now, the reason I'm drawing this out is because throughout this passage, we saw the importance and the use of theology. What we're talking about here. God, Jesus gave shepherd teachers. What do shepherd teachers do? What do pastor teachers do? They teach, right? If you see how they do that, it's to equip the saints for the work of ministry, okay? So that would be everyone in the church being equipped through the teaching and through what we could just say sound theology. They're being taught. It's equipping them for the work of ministry. It's building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. When we think about, when Paul ever says the faith, he's not talking about your personal faith in Jesus. He's talking about the content of what we believe. Or what do we call it? Our what? The content of what we believe would be our theology. There we go. We could name it, we could say different things, but I'm in the context of what we're talking about. The faith is our theology. And so the goal of what we do as a church, even as we're studying systematic theology or anything that I'm teaching from the Bible or one of our other teachers are teaching, is all about attaining that unity of the faith. Coming into that solidarity in our theology. And of the, and here he uses the phrase in verse 13, doesn't he? The knowledge of the Son of God. There it is, just like John 17:3. To know God and His Son, Jesus Christ, to whom He sent. The knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, or to a full-grown man. In other words, it's picturing through the teaching of sound theology, we're building up in our knowledge of God and the Son of God, and that is maturing us as we grow in our knowledge of Him. So, having sound theology isn't just, you can have sound theology and not be spiritually mature. Okay, you can. But it is hard to be spiritually mature and not have sound theology. Do you see the difference? Yeah, we can have a good theology and be completely spiritually immature. You can have a good theology and be unsaved. But you can't really be spiritually mature without a sound theology. Our maturity into mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then look at this purpose for sound theology. And how important is this in our day and age? Look at verse 14. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. In other words, people who are theologically immature, they really don't know sound theology, they are just victims to the wind and the waves, right? They're like ships on the sea just being tossed. Whichever wind that is coming out, whatever new brand of theology is coming out, whatever new teaching is coming out, they just get tossed to and fro. You see the picture there? So we have to have that soundness in our theology. And we're to be speaking the truth in love. And ultimately, I think that text is referring to the truth of scriptural truth and the gospel. And then we grow up in every way into Him who is the head. So, sound theology for the local church is very important. And I think it's the role of a pastor teacher to be teaching, in every part of his teaching, to be teaching theology. And then I think it's helpful to even do what we're doing now, where we sit down and we say, hey, we're going to study systematic theology. So we're actually going to not just call what we're doing a sermon, we're going to like study theology and go through some of these things and some of the things that are even heavier or weightier, and we're going to mull those over so that we can know our God, the one true God, and we can know Jesus Christ, and we can grow up in mature manhood. And just when we're out and about and we're listening to a Christian radio program, or we see something on TV, or the latest book from some author comes out, and we hear them saying things, we can just be like, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. Okay? That's just not sound theology. So we're not going to get tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And then I'll show you one more thing here in Ephesians 4, and it was up in that, in this this first part. He says in verse 1, let's start there. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's an important verse, because he's saying that the Spirit Himself within the church is working towards unity. So he's producing unity among the people of God. We got to be eager to maintain that. And then he goes into this in verse 4. Here's where I'm leading with this. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, this is why this is important when we study theology. Some of the things, or most of the things that he mentions here, what he's saying is the body of Christ as a whole, everybody that is a believer in Christ, no matter where they live or in what time period they lived in, is a member of the body of Christ. Okay? And what Paul is saying, there are not many bodies. There's one. And they have one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father over all of them. Now, sometimes we can become concerned then because we come into the realm of theology and we realize that good Christians disagree on many points of doctrine, don't they? I mean, even just come to the issue of baptism. And you have Baptists, which we are Baptists because we baptize believers, okay? And you have Presbyterians or Lutherans or Methodists, and on that side, and you have, and they baptize infants, and they have a really, they have their biblical reasons why they do that. It's not Roman Catholic baptism, which or baptismal regeneration, but it's a sign of the covenant and such. And it's like, well, how are we having unity in those things? And this is what's really, to me, the exciting part about the Christian church for the last 2,000 years in studying theology, is that when you come to the main issues of who God is, who Christ is, and how one comes to know Christ, and really even what the church is, even though we have different views on church throughout denominations, and even different modes of baptism, and different things, there is a common, really you can see it, I mean if you ever just look at it, you can see the common thread just running through it all. Like there is a unity that we have with well-known believers from the past, like let's say John Wesley, who was himself a Methodist, or the founder of that movement, and disagreed on him or something, but would you say that he is in the one faith that we're in? Yes, right? We still sing some of his songs, even though there's disagreement on it. To me, one of the most thrilling things is to watch the progression, even way back from the early church councils of, you know, the 3rd and 4th and 5th centuries, as they were coming to the right conclusions about who Christ is, truly God, truly man, who the Holy Spirit is, the person of the Holy Spirit, and the doctrine of the Trinity, and the doctrines of salvation, and then seeing the Reformation period that we're about to observe here soon. Next Saturday is Reformation Day. And so we have all of those periods where God has maintained a certain body of doctrine and a unity around it all. And we can have, and we won't get into this morning, we can have disagreements with brothers and sisters over certain doctrines and still be in unity with them. The church really needs to grasp that. You can have disagreements over portions of theology with others in different denominations and still be brothers and sisters with them. There's this common thread that runs through them all. We need to remember that. Okay, so I just wanted to bring that out before we talk now about eschatology. So any comments or questions on theology generally as we were talking about that or anything I just said? All right. What in the world is eschatology? Okay. This is going to be in really any systematic theology book you pick up, is going to be the last chapter or chapters of that book. That's because it deals with last things. So when we think about eschatology, we think about the Greek word eschatos, which just means last or final or end. And so it's the study of end things. It's ultimately really how God is going to fulfill all of his promises and bring everything to a conclusion in this world and in this age. And I think, you know, we don't really know what point of history we're living in. We really don't know, like, when Christ is going to return. Okay, we don't. And the way, when we study the return of Christ, and that's eschatology, or at least a part of it, the Bible is designed, the Word of God is designed to really indicate to each generation, you could be the final generation before Christ returns. I mean, if you even read in those early letters, Paul would write in such a way as fully, maybe even anticipating the people to whom he's writing. Many of you will be alive when Christ returns. Could happen. Because really, with eschatology, every single generation should have been thinking, you need to be ready. This could happen at any time. God could kick this thing into full swing and Christ could return. There's that sense of imminence, right? Would be the word we use for that.
It's a whole lot closer today.
Yeah, and it'll be closer tomorrow. Right? So it's like, and in God's way of thinking, we do need to remember, God's system of time is not ours. We're creatures that are locked into seconds and minutes and days and things. He's not. So time is a creation of God. And so could it be delayed another 1,000 years? Absolutely. Okay. Absolutely it could. Because that's the way God is. But it also could be today. And I know, as for us in America, as we look at the landscape of things and we see what the moral progression of downgrade in our nation and seeing these things fulfilled. So there's two things to that. On the one hand, other countries and empires have seen the exact same thing happen in theirs. And so they all kind of thought the same things that we are thinking too. But on the other hand, we could be seeing the end of the end, okay? But in eschatology, we're not just going to... So the main, really, one of the main goals of eschatology would be to be ready. Are you ready for the return of Christ? Because it could happen at any time. You know, you got to be ready. That's the point. You got to be ready for the return of Christ. But when we deal with eschatology, we're not just going to deal with the return of Christ. There are two headings under eschatology that we'll look at, okay? The first one is personal eschatology, and then cosmic eschatology. All right? Now, personal eschatology deals with what's going to happen to me personally in the future. Specifically, like when I die. Because you don't have to just be ready for the return of Christ, which may or may not happen in our lifetime. You have to be ready to die. Because any one of us could die at any time. It's just the reality of things. As much as our culture wants to keep everyone safe, okay? You can't keep everyone safe. Everyone is going to die unless Christ returns. And so personal eschatology is very important to talk about. What happens to us when we die? Okay? And we're going to talk about, under things like that, we'll talk about the intermediate state. We're going to talk about things like soul sleep. What is that? What have people taught about that? Was that true or not? What happens to your soul? Does it go in the presence of the Lord? Of course, I'll just, spoiler alert, when you die, your soul goes into the presence of the Lord, okay? But I'm just saying, we'll talk about those things and we'll see from the Bible why we believe those to be true. And we can even talk about things like Hades and in Old Testament believers, which is a little bit mysterious, but I think the Bible does teach on that. What happened to them? And is it the same as actually happens to us now? And all those kinds of things. We can discuss those. Those are important things to see. And then when we deal under personal eschatology, we deal with the resurrection, where we all one day will be resurrected and get our new glorified bodies, okay? And then hell and heaven, of course, as we deal with personal eschatology. Now, can you think about even when you're trying to witness to people and work with people, how important it is to have a good personal eschatology, right? What are some reasons that'd be true? If you seek to be a gospel witness, why do you need a good personal eschatology in that time?
You need to be sure of what you're talking about.
Okay, good. Yeah. Be sure of what you're talking about.
I think a lot of people are looking for what death means because there's so much spiritual stuff out there, but most of it isn't from God. So I think people are really confused on. You know what I mean?
Yeah, so people are confused about what happens.
They believe in reincarnation and everything, sure. But
sure.
What God says.
Right, exactly, yeah. And so we need to be able to be clear about what happens. Any other reasons?
Understanding the sense of urgency.
Okay, that's good, right? And a sense of urgency in evangelism. Because if that person dies apart from Christ, we know what the Bible teaches about their eternal state. That's a serious matter. And I think, too, you come into situations in the people you encounter when what largely people want to do is ignore the realities of death. Okay, so now even in funeral services, it's almost, in some, they want to bypass the sorrow of it, the seriousness of it, the finality of it, and they just want to celebrate during that time. Well, I get that for a Christian to a degree. We celebrate the fact that they've gone home, but I think there also needs to be this time to really think about the horrific nature of death. That this person physically went through death, and because what God does often with people, maybe even somebody in here, He will use the death of a loved one or the death of someone close to you, and you show up to that memorial service, and here you see this person you knew sitting, laying in that casket, and they're dead, and it just brings this reality to the person that they don't get to see usually. We kind of like to hide those things. But you see that reality of death right before you, and then all of a sudden in that person's mind, they're starting to think, that's going to be me one day. What's going to happen? Where is this person? What's going to happen to me? And then God can use those opportunities for us as we have a good understanding of what a person needs to be saved. You have the urgency factor. You've got the clarity factor. You're going to clarify to them and then show them the way of eternal life through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. Okay? So personal eschatology with witness is really important. How about also in helpful in encouraging other people, other believers. How is that helpful? Let's say with one of our own, Dale Dibble, who just lost Paul. We all knew Paul, and within a week, you know, saw him on Sunday. He was with the Lord very shortly after that. Okay, so when you're dealing with somebody who's lost a believing loved one, how can it help you to know your eschatology at that point, your personal eschatology? Hope. That's a big word, right? The hope. Not wishful thinking, but confident. This person's with the Lord. Here, remember what the Bible says. Look right here at what the Bible teaches. What Jesus said. The one who dies doesn't even really die. He just goes on living in eternal life with Christ, you see. To depart and be with Christ is far better. We learn those things and we can encourage people with that personal eschatology and just give them assurance of their believing loved one is in the presence of the Lord. And then when we all come to the place where we lose a believing loved one, we can rejoice in that. Now, we also realize that that creates within itself some problems when you lose someone who you don't know or don't think was a believer. And that happens. And I remember when my oldest brother died, and we don't know because he literally drank himself to death. And I was with him one time when he was really drunk, and I was trying to just tell him, you need to just, you know, repent and trust in Christ. And I saw him just get down on his knees in that state and just cried out to Christ for mercy. But I don't know what happened. I don't know where he was. I remember the pastor, because it hit me in a moment. I was talking to a friend of mine who's a pastor, and I was just in that moment, I was just like, what if he's in hell? Because that reality just went into my mind, in that eternal separation from God. And he said, we got to stop right there, and you just got to trust God that he did what is right. You just got to trust God in that. There is really no, we can't tell somebody that lost an unbelieving loved one, no, he's in heaven. We can't, because when we have a good personal eschatology, we're going to know that might not be true if he didn't know Christ or she didn't know Christ. But we can say, just stop right where you're at, and we're going to just trust God. We're just going to turn this over to God to do it as right. One thing that brought me encouragement with that was I started thinking about the fact that God's design in salvation is to save sinners. Okay? And I believe in a sovereignty of God over salvation, so that he could save a sinner anytime. Boom! He can call them from spiritual life to, call them to spiritual life and fuse within them grace. And that can happen on a deathbed. That can happen in the moments the person is passing away. Because the way God thinks about salvation and glorifying himself, it isn't just their life here in which he wants to glorify himself. So most people, you come to Christ in your life sometime, he changes you, he's being glorified because now you went from a non-worshipper of God to a worshipper of God. But God's intent in salvation is to bring glory to himself from saving sinners for all eternity. So you might show up in heaven and see that person that had heard the gospel and maybe rejected it all their life, but they had to understand it, they knew the gospel, and then they died, and you're like, I don't know. And you might see them and you might be like, wow, look who's here. Look at what God has done. Look at his grace. I mean, the first person ultimately through the cross, I think I can say this rightly, I think this is right, that Jesus saved was the thief. Dying on the cross. He was pinned to the cross, had no opportunity to live for the Lord at all. Probably a couple hours into the cross, as they were there, he was still railing against Christ until the bitter end. And then he's like, remember me when you go into your kingdom. God saved him. His faith was just put there in Christ miraculously. And Jesus said, well, I tell you, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Okay? And he's going to glorify God there. So we need to learn, though, how to help people in those times and bring as much comfort as we can. As a pastor who officiates memorial services, it's always a joy to officiate the memorial service of a person you knew the Lord. It's a joy to do that. And you can bring in real encouragement. It's like this freedom to just say, you know, Paul is with the Lord now. I know this. I'm just so confident of this. But it's also hard to stand before people when you don't know if this person was. Perhaps you're even doubtful in how you say that and how you word that. I did a memorial service once, and this is where I learned to try to be the last person that speaks. Okay, because I had another pastor tell me that after this occasion. I shared with him what happened, but I said, I wasn't confident in this situation at all. And I didn't even know this person very well that had passed. And I had said something to the effect of, I always tried to be very vague. Those who believe in Jesus go right into his presence. So I use those opportunities to share the gospel and different things. And somebody got up after me and goes, well, it's like the pastor just said, so-and-so is in heaven right now, you know, worshiping the Lord with the angel or whatever. And I was like, oh man, I never said that. But of course, I can't go up there and correct something in that situation. But when we understand, when we have a personal eschatology, it's going to help us with evangelism and that sense of urgency. This is real. This is urgent. People die all the time. And you don't have to be old to die. You can be young and die. And you just do not know when the time is there. And you don't know when Christ is going to return. You need to be ready for that. And then there's cosmic eschatology. Of course, just by the terminology, cosmic eschatology, we're talking about everything that God's going to do in the world as he brings things to a final culmination, okay? And that even, that's like the return of Christ for his church, the rapture, the tribulation period, the different millennial views, and we'll talk about all of them. So if you don't know much about those, that's okay, because that's why we're going to study eschatology. The different millennial views, and I'm going to try to show you why good brothers and sisters disagree with us in our premillennial view of that literal thousand-year reign of Christ. And I'm going to try to show you that this is why they believe that, and we just let them believe that, and they let us believe what we believe. And when we're in that literal millennial period, we can say, hey, told you. Told you. You were wrong. No, we won't, because we'll be glorified then. We won't want to rub it into them. But I think that's where we're going to go through the Olivet Discourse a little bit. Matthew 24 and 25. I was going to preach just its own section on that in Sunday morning, but I decided to take Matthew as a whole. So we're going to just walk through the Gospel of Matthew together, starting at Christmas season, right? The Sunday after Thanksgiving is when I want to launch that, and then we'll get to the Olivet Discourse in that, but we'll study it in detail in our morning Sunday school. Daniel 70 weeks, the judgments, and then we need to deal with Israel, talk about Israel and their role, because good brothers and sisters disagree on that as well. So we're going to teach what we believe here, and I'll try to show you why they believe what they believe. So a lot we're going to cover in this. This is a big one. We'll probably be going through this for a while. And I don't have anything else on the agenda this school year, so we'll just stick with eschatology and work through that. All right, now why study eschatology? We've already talked about some of these. I got to go quickly. We're running out of time. But eschatology produces in us hope through hard times. It gives us hope in hard times. The Bible talks a lot about this, but that constant, Paul and Peter, they're constantly reminding believers, your suffering in this world is not eternal suffering. It's going to come to an end. And you're going to be in glory. This all turns out. You know the rest of the story. So have that hope, have that confidence. Let that create it within you, joy. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, as we'll look at that text, and he talks about the return of Christ for his people and how we'll be caught up with him in the air and we'll forever be with the Lord. And then he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. So it gives us hope through hard times. Paul says that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. So it's always getting you looking towards that time when all of life's suffering, hardships are done and we're with the Lord, okay? And then it also propels us to godly living. It should propel us to godly living for a number of reasons. If you know Christ's return is coming, you should be propelled to godly living. John says, whoever has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. It helps us in our battle against sin to remember that Christ is coming. And no matter what Paul means by the fact that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and what that looks like for believers and what that looks like for unbelievers, the reality is you will. And you want to live in this day in light of the return of Christ and who he is. And then eschatology propels us to gospel witness. Okay, and that's what Zeke brought out. There's that sense of urgency. It should propel you to gospel witness. So it's important to study it. And then how do we study eschatology? Two things. One, with humility. Because we might be wrong in certain things. The thing with eschatology is this. It hasn't happened yet. And if you study the Christmas season and the thoughts of the Jews on the first advent of Jesus, the first arrival of the Messiah, they had some things wrong. They missed some things. Okay? Now, I'll agree, we have much more information than we did, and hopefully we're not missing too many things, but we may. And we have to also understand that eschatology is the biggest, probably the biggest point of disagreement among good brothers and sisters in Christ throughout history. So how this all pans out. There's been so many shifts in the thinking as the church as a whole and everything. So we have to have humility in most of these things. We would not categorize under fundamental. In other words, if somebody says, no, I don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. I believe in a mid-tribulational rapture. Okay, that's not fundamental. They're both going to go to heaven. Okay? It's important, but it's not a fundamental. Fundamental would be my faith is in Christ alone. Okay? God is three persons in one. Right? Those things. All right. Anyway, and then big picture eschatology. We stick to non-speculative big picture eschatology. What do I mean by that? That means we just deal with the big picture. Christ's return, the rapture, 7-year tribulational period, millennial, premillennialism, this happens, this happens, this happens. We try to avoid taking our Bible and the newspaper and laying them side by side and saying, okay, this happened this week in Iran, and this is clearly, clearly from this. I avoid that. I avoid that because that may be true, but it might not be. And I saw this article come out this week about Pat Robertson. He predicted Trump will win the election, followed by global war and an asteroid strike. And as soon as I read that, I'm like, oh my goodness, because he's on television as a representative of evangelical Christians, which we could argue that all day here with Mr. Robertson. But he said that God has told him President Trump's going to win the election, followed by an ushering in of biblical end times described in books such as Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, and Revelation. He says, first of all, I want to say without question, Trump is going to win the election. He said, what I think, very frankly, is the only thing that will fulfill the word of Jesus is some kind of asteroid strike on the globe. It's sudden destruction. It's not going to be some nuclear war. We're not going to be allowed to blow this earth up. And then the author, of course, who is writing from a tongue-in-cheek perspective on what Pat Robertson said this, Robertson has made similar predictions before, including in 1976 when he said the world would end in 1982, and then in 1990 when he said the world would end in 2007. Now what does that do to Christian witness? It just puts it down the tank, doesn't it? People laugh at it. It's foolish. And we avoid those things. Okay? It's best to stay in big picture eschatology because that's what God has given us more clearly. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. And you need to know this because you need to be ready. And that's how we witness to the world. We could even say, I don't know how everything's going to pan out. I don't know the role that each of the nations are going to play in this. I may have some ideas about that or trying to see that, but that's not the important thing. The important thing is Christ is returning, and you need to be ready, okay? All right, good. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for showing us what's going to happen. Help us as we study eschatology to learn, to be humble, but to be edified, and to become more and more confident in the hope of your return. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.